Afternoon. Three and a half years ago, brother, maybe I'm not supposed to say his name, Brother Blake Stanley, who was on to speak at the Memorial Day meeting, his mom was about to pass, and the congregation excused him from that obligation and asked me to take his spot. And when Tad contacted me and said Blake had needed to back out because a baby was coming, and he said, "You can give me any sermon topic. It doesn't have to be along the same lines as Blake's." I sent him six subjects, and he chose the exact same sermon I gave in Blake's place last time. So I know what to have on hand when Blake's around. And Dave, I think this is the third time you've heard this sermon, so please excuse that. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 7, that's where we're going to begin. When Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that in Paul's writings there are some things hard to understand, I can't help but think that he may have been reading the middle chapters of the book of Romans. Romans starts out easy, and then it gets pretty rough right there in the middle, and then it ends pretty easy again. And this seventh chapter, I think, presents some challenges to some. It's presented challenges to me over the years, and I feel like I'm gradually getting a better handle on it. At the beginning of the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about the relationship that the Jews, before they became Christians, had with the law. He says in verse 5, if you're there in Romans chapter 7, he says, "For when we," that is we Jews, "were in the flesh." Now notice, in the eighth chapter in verse 9, he's going to talk about how if you're in Christ now, you are in the Spirit as opposed to in the flesh. So what he's saying is, when we Jews who are now Christians, when we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Sinful passions, desires to do the wrong thing, we had them and they were aroused by what? By the law, he says. If you go down to the 8th verse, he elaborates on this same point. But sin, chapter 7 verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." This is the natural interaction between law and the flesh. Now, it was true of the law of Moses, but it's true of any other law. Once I am told I can't do something, that becomes forbidden fruit, and what? I want to do it. If my wife were to make a bunch of cookies, which she often does, and she makes the best chocolate chip cookie on the planet, she makes some of those cookies, she can put them in the cupboard or in the cabinet. My kids don't know anything about them, no temptation at all. But the moment she reveals, "Well, we've got some cookies made, but you can't have any till tonight," what has suddenly happened in the heart of those children? There's a desire. The desire has been aroused by a law, and there's not a thing wrong with that law. In fact, it's good. Because it's going to make sure they get the good stuff eaten before they eat that. And yet that good law, because they're in the flesh, prompts them, perhaps, to want to go against God's laws. Now, Paul foresees how some might respond to this. Some might argue then, well, that must mean the law is bad. So Paul says in the 7th verse, "Is the law sin? Certainly not." By the way, if you read out of the King James and it says, "God forbid," you may be interested in knowing that the word "God" is not in the Greek. The translators of the King James Bible did not esteem the name of God as they should. That was a phrase used back then to exclaim, basically, "May it never be." The word "God" is not in the original. The original just means, "May it never be, certainly not." No, the law is not sin. On the contrary, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. Were it not for the law, I wouldn't even know what sin was." And it's a good thing to know what sin is. And Paul says, not only is it good to know what sin is, but the law has shown me just how ugly a thing sin is. Because if you look in verse 13, notice what he says. It took me a good long while to wrap my mind around this. He says, "Has then what is good," that is the law of Moses, "has then what is good become death to me?" I mean, if the wages of sin is death, and sinful passions are aroused by the law, then someone could reason, well, the law causes death. "Has then what is good become death to me?" Again, he says, "Certainly not." Here's what really happened. "But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." In other words, what was producing death in me was not the law, it was sin. And why was sin in my life? Because it chose to respond to God's good law that way. In other words, it's almost as if he personifies sin. Here is sin, latent and inactive. God makes a law which is good. And what does sin do? Sin says, well, I'm gonna assert myself and I'm going to rebel against God. So sin's decision is to rebel against God when God gives a good thing. This shows us just how terrible sin is. Amen. Sin takes a good thing and turns it into my destruction. Paul goes on to say then, vindicating this God-given law in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The problem is not with the law. The law is spiritual. Here's the problem. I am carnal, sold under sin. And here Paul begins his famous description of the struggle he had, at least while under the law, while in the flesh, keeping God's commands. In verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. In other words, the inner part of me, the law of my mind, he calls it later on in the book, the law of my mind looks at the law of Moses and says, this is good, this is right, this should be obeyed. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So here's the law of God. The law of my mind looks at the law and says, this is a good thing, this is right, I want to do this. But the law of my flesh, the law of sin, says, no, no, I want to do differently. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. If you find that passage of Romans 7 confusing, one thing that really helped me is I took a pencil and I underlined law of sin, law of, and then it breaks them up and you realize he's talking about very specific things. It helps me visually to make sense of that passage. But the point here is, Paul said, while I was in the flesh, and you had this same experience too, I wanted to do what was right. I believed God's laws were good, but I found myself constantly doing differently than what I believed was best. These are words of frustration. And so Paul finally says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am! Wretched, distressed, miserable. Originally this word meant wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. It was hard labor trying to keep the law without the Spirit. Because the flesh is the only thing you got. You've got the law of the mind which says I want to do it, but it's got to cope with the flesh. And what does Paul tell us about the flesh? The flesh lusts what? Against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. So that these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Despite all the labor, Paul says, it couldn't be done. And because of the flesh, the law was a yoke. It was weak through the flesh. And so Peter said, it was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. When Paul says, wretched man that I am, this is the distressed cry of a man who has repeatedly tried, repeatedly fought, and repeatedly failed. If you are outside of Christ this morning, this afternoon, but you are a conscientious person, does that sound familiar? You know, I believe there are many people who have not obeyed the gospel, but who do believe that God's ways are the right ways. And they are giving some effort to trying to do things God's way. But they find that they can't do it. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that momentarily. Now, when Paul was describing this battle, it does seem to me he was speaking primarily, at least, of what it was like under the law when I was in the flesh. In the 8th chapter, he says, but now you are in the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life because you have obeyed the gospel, you have an empowering agent, Paul is saying, which allows you to not sin. What are you saying, John? Well, Paul says it this way in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, Paul says later in Galatians 5, about verse 23, or verse 22 or 23, well, right around there, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You've got the Holy Spirit in you who has quickened you, and yet, Paul says, you may be living in the Spirit, but you need to also now walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Insofar as you walk in the Spirit in your Christian life, you will not sin. And what Paul's telling us is, when I do sin, what can I be sure of? I was not at that moment walking in the Spirit. If I will walk in the Spirit, in that those moments, I will not sin. But we don't always walk in the Spirit, those who are in Christ this afternoon. You will at times succumb to sin, which is contrary to the Spirit's desires. Our job, if we're in Christ this afternoon, is to train ourselves to walk in the Spirit. You know, Paul says that over in 1 Timothy 4. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Have you ever thought about that? Some translations say, train yourself, discipline yourself. Godliness is not something that happens to us. Learning to walk in the Spirit is not something that just happens. I don't just say, hey, I came up from the waters of baptism. I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, I'm going to let you do your thing without any help from me. That's not the way the Lord has built it. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then what's the next part of the verse say? Anybody remember? Philippians 2:12, right at the end, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the start of verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you. Isn't that interesting? Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God does help those who help themselves. But I digress a little bit. Paul is telling us in Romans 8 that if we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit by obeying the gospel and coming up through from the waters of baptism, raised through faith in the operation of God, there is an empowering agent now in us. By the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body. That's what he says there. That's a tremendous promise. You can win against sin in your life. And yet, sometimes, we may find ourselves in situations where a sin has gotten such a foothold in our life that's awfully hard to believe. Maybe you sit there this afternoon with some private addiction that nobody knows about. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's something entirely different. We can be addicted to anything. Maybe you have a temper that has just roiled out of control over these past several years. Maybe you've got a habit of being hateful in your heart. Just overwhelmingly arrogant. I mean, it could be anything. And it's become so habitual. It's become so much a part of you. It feels like there's just, you just, it's hopeless, you feel like. I'm never going to win against this thing. If you feel that way this afternoon, it's to you especially that I speak. I'd like you to consider with me a few important facts. Though you can win against sin, the Scripture has said you're still going to have sin in your life. Sin is never going to be entirely gone in your life. If we say that we have no sin, we what? We lie. The Apostle John said that. He said, we, me, Apostle, you, brethren, we, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. So the Apostle John sinned. We all knew that. We all just think about that. No Christian comes to a point in life where sin has been completely exterminated. But a battle must be waged. And as we wage that war, consider the following. You are not alone. Your temptations are not so rare that no one can relate to them. I think sometimes some of us may get to believing that we're all alone in a struggle. No one could possibly understand. I mean, look at all these people. Their lives are all together. See how he's got his arm around her. They must have such a happy marriage, and he's always smiling when they come in. He's got it together. He's not like me. You know, he might be saying the exact same thing about you. You know, I think there is a habit to kind of put on a church face, and it's not an hypocritical thing. It's just that we put on clothes maybe sometimes we don't normally wear, and it's kind of an artificial, it's a wonderful environment, but it's not a normal environment, and we're around these wonderful people who don't try our patience and tempt us like the people out there. And so it's easy to give an impression, whether you try to or not, about yourself that's not entirely accurate. And because of that, it's also possible to have the idea about others that's not entirely accurate. If you have convinced yourself that the sin you are struggling with is a sin that no other Christian that you know could possibly relate to, or the people you're meeting with back home cannot relate to, please consider the fact that you are making Satan very happy. Because right now, you're probably isolating yourself. Well, no one would understand. I can't tell him that. They'll just think the worst of me. So long as you do that, you're going to isolate yourself and you're never going to get the help you need. The Bible denies that you are alone in your struggles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, for there is no temptation taking you except such as is common to man. Common. Those are not empty words. Whatever you are tempted with, it is something common to man. And I would argue, quite common even among brethren. And I mean all sorts of things. Drug addiction, laziness, anger, pornography, homosexuality. It's all out there. And if you're tempted by something today, I could almost guarantee you that there is someone else in this room right now who understands. If we were to start over here, or over here, I don't mean to single anybody out, we could start anywhere and start making confessions. I'm sure some jaws would drop. We'd get over it after the first few pews. But really, I'd had a struggle I'd dealt with for years. By the grace of God, I have conquered it. But it had plagued me for many years. And I was sharing it with a brother. And he mentioned that I could probably go and talk to Richard Riggins about it. Richard Riggins, he's not going to understand. He understood. He's in the flesh. He's a man. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. You are not alone. Others have walked and are walking in your shoes. Also, do not let your temptations define and or discourage you. I think a Christian can, in some situations, begin to think that I must be inherently bad. I must be inherently bad. I must just be condemned because I'm even tempted by these things. The fact that these thoughts even enter my mind is proof that I can't possibly be pleasing to God. Again, That is a lie that Satan would love for you to keep on believing. Christians are in the flesh. It is true that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That is true. But that does not mean that you and your temptations are one and the same. Let me clarify what I mean by that. If your temptations are the thing that defines you, in other words, if you are your temptations, if they're proof that you're bad, what would that say about Jesus Christ? What does Hebrews 4:15 say about Him? He was in all points what? See, temptations did not define Jesus. All they proved was that He was in the flesh like you and me. I am not my temptations. My temptations should not discourage me because they do not define me. They are simply a product of being in the flesh. What does define me is what I do with them. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's what defined Him. Do I repent? Do I try? Am I seeking the Lord with my whole heart? This is who I am. Temptations will come. I'm in the flesh. But that's only a product of being in the flesh. That's not who I am. Remember also, which we've already cited, I'll just put the verse. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to cope with it. He will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is not out to get you. He is not just waiting, watching your every move, waiting for you to fail to dot an I or cross a T so He can bring the hammer down. Now, what I'm saying right now might sound very strange to you. Well, who thinks that? There are plenty of people who view God that way. And sometimes it may be because of the way they were raised. Sometimes, probably most of the time, that's where it comes from. But somewhere along the line, they get this idea that God is just out to get them. And God is not. He wants to see you succeed. He makes the test passable. John tells us His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Think of this. The fact that you are tempted by a thing is proof that you have the strength to handle it. With God's help. God believes perhaps that you're much stronger than you believe. But God knows. You won't be permitted to be tempted beyond your strength. Be prepared. For imperfections. What do I mean by that? I mean, be prepared for sin to exist and persist in your life. I don't have any study to prove this numerically, but I have a sneaking suspicion that there is a higher percentage of perfectionists in the church than there is in the general population. I said that recently, a couple of months ago, and a sister, meaning well, said, "Well, I hope so." But she didn't understand what I mean by perfectionist. If you're a perfectionist, you'll know exactly what I mean. If you can't do it exactly as you think is the best way to do it, what do? You don't do it at all. I am a horrible procrastinator when it comes to writing a lesson. It's not because I don't want to learn the material. It's not because I don't want to give it. My father-in-law finally revealed to me what my problem was. It was just a few months ago. I was like, yeah, that's right. It's that when I'm presented with a lesson, I've got this bar up here that I want it to meet. And it's a very daunting bar. And so I tend to just kind of put off that mountain of a task that I've created in my own mind. For some, this can be a real struggle, living with the fact that there's going to be sin in your life. We do not want to excuse sin, and I am by no means excusing willful, persistent sin. This is not what we're talking about here. But the Bible has taught us to expect it. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. As we just talked about, John is saying we are going to have sin. And what's more, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, don't open your Bibles, please. Hear this with me. Paul, Peter, John says, pardon me, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now let me ask you, what does it mean to walk in the light?
Walk with Jesus.
That's absolutely right. Would anyone like to offer any more explanation?
Keep ourselves under the grace of God.
Okay, keep ourselves under the grace of God. Dwayne says, what was it, Dee Dee?
Walk in the Word.
Walk in the Word.
If you're walking in the daylight, you won't stumble.
Okay. Listen to what John says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, what?
Cleanses
us from all sin. You know, I asked the question, what does it mean to walk in the light, at a congregation a long way from here a few years ago. And there was a brother sitting over here to my right. And I said, what's it mean to walk in the light? And he said, without sin. Now, you don't have to shake your head or nod your head. Just, you can keep your thoughts in your mind. But I have a pretty good guess that a lot of you thought the same thing. I mean, if you're walking in the light, you're not sinning. But did you hear what John just said? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That is, even as you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will need to be cleansing you from all sin. Richard Riggins is the one who showed me that verse. God is not calling for perfection. He's calling for improvement. He's not calling for perfection. He's calling for direction. Take note of and take heart at every victory in your life. Slow progress is real progress. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, notice what Peter says. He talks about adding faith to virtue, virtue, knowledge, you know that. 2 Peter 1, 8, after listing those eight things, he says, if these things, those eight items I just listed, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, if they're yours and abound, John, that means they've got to, all those qualities have to be mine, and they really have to be just abounding in my life. I'm not there yet. I'm done for. If you're reading out of the New American Standard, the New International Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, you may notice that it translates that differently. Instead of saying, if these things are yours and abound, it says, if these things are yours and increasing. The Greek word means, according to a Greek dictionary I consulted, to become more and more, so as to be in abundance. It could be translated to be or become more, to be or become great, to grow, increase. Now, it can mean to be in abundance, but it also carries this idea to be increasing. In other words, what is it that Peter may be saying here in 2 Peter 1:8? You need to look at your life, and if you can see that these godly qualities are increasing in your life, then you're not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're doing just what God wants you to do. The question is not, am I just perfect? The question is, am I growing? Where are you right now in holiness with respect to where you were 6 months ago? Where are you right now with respect to where you were 2 months ago, a year ago? Has there been growth? And by the way, I'd like to show what growth looks like. I think I saw this on Facebook. It's changed our lives. Saw a graph, some of you probably saw it too. It said, I think it was either talking about growth or improvement. It says, when we think about growth, here's how we envision it graphically in our mind. Okay, here's where I was, and growth is like this, right? That's what growth looks like, right? So that's our vision of it. Here's what growth really looks like. Think about David's life. The man willfully sinned against Uriah. Uriah was one of his mighty men. He had a lasting relationship with Uriah. This was his good friend, and he went and committed adultery with his wife. Then lied to him, then murdered him. And then later on in life, when he knows that to take a census will make God angry and it's wrong, he willfully does it anyway. Even Joab tries to talk him out of it. He says, no, I'm going to do it anyway. Willfully, purposely, premeditatively sinning against God. And God was merciful. And there was growth. But of course, there was repentance too. But growth is not some great state of perfection where there's just this perfect. There's going to be hills. There's going to be potholes. Don't let failure result in giving up. It's like the guy who goes on a diet and says, I'm not going to eat any more donuts. Some of you heard me tell this probably. He's doing really well. He's gone 6 weeks, hasn't eaten a single donut. The pounds are coming off. He's feeling really good. Then one morning he skips breakfast. He's out on the road. He's got a few extra minutes. Krispy Kreme. Pulls into the parking lot. And he goes in. And of course, you know, he's still playing games in his mind. You know how we do. Oh, yeah, just... And they offer him one of those free ones. So he takes it. He had committed to not eating any donuts for 8 weeks. It's week six. He's been doing fantastic. He has not broken it at all. But then he takes that one bite. What happens in the heart of that man? Great. I'll have three of those and two of those. In other words, you know it. We all laugh at it because it's so true. Well, I broke it. Might as well just go after it. Yeah, you broke it. Repent, recommit, get on the bandwagon. So you took a bite. Welcome to life. By the grace of God, get going again. So you blew your temper. It's not okay, but it's part of the human experience. You can get better by the grace of God. Get on your knees and pray and let the Lord make something of you. He's ready to. He's empowered it. Lean on the Lord.
I think I was ready for number five. Don't fight. We're talking about fighting against sin here. Don't fight alone.
You're not alone in your struggles. Don't fight alone. When Israel tried to defeat the Amalekites and the Canaanites on their own, they failed. When Ahab tried to go up against Syria on his own, he failed. Yes, you're to work out your own salvation, but it all, as we already pointed out, it's God who works in you both to will and to do. Lean on the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. You're not being called by God to do this on your own. Believe that. If you are being tempted by a thing, I remember Jim Basinger telling me, it was in this building probably years ago. Jim said to me he had seen a person literally bodily shake as they were struggling with the temptation. I imagine some of us have been in that very same boat. We're just really struggling. Really struggling. The fact that you are being tempted is proof that with God's help you can overcome it. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. So say a prayer. Get on your knees. Call up a friend. Call up a brother. Make yourself accountable. But don't do it on your own. God didn't build it that way. You've got a brotherhood to lean on, prayers to ask for, and a God to pray to. Pardon me. Finally, remember, though this has already been said, you can win. Against sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 2 says that when you became a Christian, you died to sin. Have you ever thought about what that means? What do you mean? Well, it means, if you're like me, you know, you get used to this terminology that the Bible uses, and we use it all the time, and it's like, what's the difference between redemption, sanctification, and justification? Those are not synonyms. God means different things when He says those. What does God mean when He says you died to sin? What's that?
You were separated from it.
Okay. Yeah, death is a separation. That's right. I don't know how far the funeral home is over here. I remember being at Sylvan Stoops' funeral. Dwayne had asked me to read something about his father. And so when the ceremony was over, the casket was here and I was kind of standing over here. And everyone had filed out except Daisy and a couple family members. And Daisy walked up. How long were they married, Dwayne?
65 years.
Okay. Daisy walked up, you know, overcome with sorrow, this life mate. And she leaned over and she kissed his forehead. What did that body do? Nothing. You know, if she had kissed that forehead just a few days later, a week earlier, he would have responded. He would have smiled. He would have kissed her back. He would have reached out and touched her. He would have done something. You see, the dead don't respond. And when the Bible says you died to sin, you are being told that you don't have to respond to sin anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over you. This is what it is to be in grace. By the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. This is not some Pentecostal doctrine. This is Bible. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. What makes the new covenant any different from the old covenant? Well, yes, there's been one sacrifice made once for all, but after that, is the experience just exactly the same? Absolutely not. Because there's this incredible difference, and Romans 8 is all about it. This is the dispensation of the Spirit. And with Him, you submitting to Him, walking in Him, in harmony with the Word, He will empower you to cease from sin. It is possible to be a person 5 years from now who sins noticeably less than you do right now. It is possible to wipe some sins completely out of your life forever. It's possible to be an aged man and be able to say to a young man, you know, I used to lose my temper with my sweetie, but you know, I haven't done that in a long time. It's possible. Take hope. Take heart. The Lord does not want you to be ruled by sin, and He's leaving room for you to grow. That's what love does. And I hope those words have been encouraging.